pulpit today is so that I can point at the cross. Because here, as we begin our observation of Lent, which is a period of time when we prepare ourselves and we look at our relationship with God and we look at the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we prepare to celebrate Good Friday and Easter by looking to Scripture and looking to our relationship with God about our need for that grace, the way that that grace works in our life, and the way that we are called to share it as well. I realized I wanted to point to the cross as part of what we're doing. And so being up in the pulpit gives me a chance to point to it without having to turn around and without having to obstruct what I'm pointing at while I'm speaking. So this morning, our scripture passage is Romans 5, 1 to 11. And really, every time I come to this part of Paul's epistle to the Roman Christians, Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, I am caught up. My mind and my heart and a lot of things about me are just drawn to Romans 5, 1 to 5. And looking back through notes and Bible study that I've done before in this passage, oftentimes, actually all the time, in at least what's on my hard drive, most of the notes and most of the observations are taken from those five verses. And that's not for bad reason. I think it's one of the most amazing statements in which Paul, what he's doing at this point in the letter to the Romans, he's drawing the first section of his writing to them to a close. And this passage, Romans 5, 1 to 11, serves two purposes. Verses 5, 1 to 8 is kind of his, it's not kind of, it is his conclusion for the first section. And so in verses 1 to 5 especially, we have a concluding statement in which he jams into this one small paragraph so much content that it's almost impossible to think all at once and to understand all at once, and certainly for me to teach all at once. And so I tend to spend a lot of time with it. But today, that won't be the case, other than to say that this is that passage, and it is the excuse me. Wow. Good. So, just to say that this is that passage, but even as we begin, what I'd like to ask you is to kind of do me a favor, indulge me today. There's not that many of us here anyway, so I'd like to ask you to all stand up right now. If you'd all stand up. Yeah. So, Hajime, that means you have to stop looking at the phone and stand up. Now, while you're standing up, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to look down at the floor, right around your feet. And I have a question for you as you're looking down at the floor. Go ahead, look down at the floor. I want to ask you, can you see it? When you're looking at the floor, can you see it? Not the floor, but what you're standing on. Does anybody see it? I'm not hoping for any yes answers yet, because I want to have the fun of telling you the secret. This passage, the statement that always draws me into those first five verses, is right there at the end of verse 2, or towards the end of verse 2. beginning says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, and the whole first part of Romans is about justification by faith and the grace that that brings to us. It says, we have peace, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom... We have peace with God through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So when I ask you to look down at the floor, I am asking, can you see the grace in which you now stand? Of course not. But you know it's there, right? The Bible says we stand in grace. And if it was a Bible study and I was the Bible study leader, the next question I would ask is, what does it mean to stand in grace? You may all be seated, because now I just realized I almost forgot to let you sit down. That would have, I stand up for the whole message, why not you? But anyway, what does it mean to stand in grace? And there's a lot of possibilities here, and I want to just boil it down to one, because I don't want to spend the whole sermon on these five verses like I'm tempted to do. The place where we stand, when Emiko stood up and when Bonnie stood up, they were standing in a particular location. Bonnie's in the third pew from the front on my left. Emiko's in the fifth pew from the front, close to the aisle. So when we stand up, we're standing in a particular location. And Paul makes that clear, because he says, the grace in which we now stand. It's at a location, and there's a particular thing about that place, and that thing is grace. And it's true for all Christians, no matter what the location of our standing. If we are in Christ, if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are standing in grace. And the way that I want to emphasize that this morning is to say, oftentimes when we talk about standing, we talk about, so where do you stand on President Trump? Where do you stand on the Mueller report that was just released Friday, whatever it was, in the last couple of days? It's all a blur to me. Where do you stand? Where do you stand in regards to politics? Where do you stand in regards to the Dodgers and their chances this season? Those are all questions where you could use that word, where do you stand? And it means, what position do you take? Are you for it? Are you against it? Are you a supporter of it? And that is part of the reason of this grace in which we now stand. This grace in which we now stand, as far as I can tell, it has kind of two, the standing part has two meanings. One is, if we're standing in grace, it means that is the place where we stand. The life I live, the location of my life, is in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is perhaps the more important reason, that we stand in the grace of Jesus Christ, which means we live our lives as Christians not based upon our abilities, not in the midst of our career, not in the the midst of our family life. All those things are there, but the true place, location of our life, and the place that we live is in the grace of Jesus Christ. That means the most important thing, the thing that is home for us in regards to our relationship with God and in regards to our relationship with one another, is the grace of Jesus Christ. The second part is the part that I just said, is that we live in the grace of Jesus Christ. We stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is where we take our stand as well. It is the position that we defend if we're attacked. We're defending, we're called as Christians to defend the grace of Christ. And most of that defense, in my opinion, is by sharing the grace of Christ with one another. That passage, that relationship, which is justified by faith, that grace in which we now stand, it unleashes and it, a whole bunch of other things. And again, we're not going to talk about it, but the grace in which we now stand, it says, because we're standing in grace, it says, we boast. That boast is not boastful. It's not we're boastful about the hope of the glory of God, but we boast is that those things that we really love to talk about. In the New Testament, that word boast, it also could be translated, we exult. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. It means when I just think about the glory of God and the fact that at some place in my life, even more than now, in fact, as fully as it can possibly be, I will experience the glory of God because I will be directly in His presence. That's something that we exult in. It means that we're really happy about it and we're really enthusiastic about it, and because that's where our happiness and where our enthusiasm lies, it's something that we like to talk about. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that sentence in verse 5 is what the rest of this message is about. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we stand in grace, the way that we got to this place is by God's love. I didn't arrive at faith in Jesus Christ because I figured out in my head that I needed to do that and that I applied myself to it. It's not that there wasn't thinking, and it's not that there isn't application of ourselves to the grace of Jesus Christ, but I didn't arrive at that position. I wasn't brought to that position by my own effort or by my own intellect, and it's the same for all of us. We don't figure it out. Christians are not simply the people who are the most able to understand Scripture and who are the most able to live their lives. Christians are those who have received the grace of Jesus Christ . And this verse says that we arrived at this place, we received this grace, which makes us able because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. That's both a measure of God's love for us, but it's also a statement that says that love that God has for us, it actually enters into our life and it becomes the kind of love that we love other people, that we love one another with. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's simply the verse that I've been preaching at. Most of the rest of this message, I want to dwell in the next part that begins in the printed outline, while we were still sinners. It's a little bit out of order in regards to the order of the verses here. And so we're looking at that. Actually, in verse 8, at the very end of verse 8, which is, we're in a section now looking at verses 6 to 8, at the very end of verse 8, it says, while we were still sinners, That's the headline. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul to the Roman Christians, he either wants to, I think he wants to remind them. I don't think he's teaching them for the first time. Paul didn't establish this church, and this church was already established when he went there, and they would have had to have known this in order to become Christians. But he wants to remind them, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the reason he wants them to know this is so that we would have a better understanding of the grace that saves us. It's a grace that comes to us not because we're more worthy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No matter what our attitude towards Jesus, towards God, towards his word, no matter how good, but especially no matter how bad, how rebellious it is, Christ died for us. It's a way of letting us know what is the type of love that God has for us. Also, it's a way of knowing what is the nature of our relationship with God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The statement is about everyone. The nature of God's love is it's an offer that he makes in love to everyone. And so when we say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, it reminds us of the type of love. We did nothing to earn that love. A lot of relationships are built, say that the way that relationships are supposed to work is there should be an exchange of love and service and interaction between each member of the relationship. Our relationship with God is designed to be that way as well. The only thing is that God loves us even before we are ever able to do that. And we likewise are called to love one another that way. We don't have the relationship. We don't love one another based on how good a relationship it is. We love first in the hope that it will become that relationship. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. I realize the reason I didn't want to stand up here is because it's so far away from the screen. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, I've already been through this point in words, but it's a way of emphasizing that says there is nothing about us, about our abilities, in which we catapult ourselves into a relationship with God. It has everything to do with God. While we were still powerless, it says in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he begins to talk more about how God's love looks. He says, in regards to this dying for another person, he goes, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though, for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And I'm not absolutely certain of this. I was reminded of this the other day when Emiko and I were driving back from a doctor's appointment coming up the 405 freeway north. But there's a portion of the 405 freeway, I think, that is named for Sadao Munemori. And Sadao Munemori was a Japanese-American soldier in the 442nd Regimental Combat Team. He might have been in the 100th Battalion. I'm not sure if he was from Hawaii or not. But certainly the 442nd Regimental Combat Team, which was an all-Japanese-American regimental unit during World War II, they were the most decorated regiment during World War II in the American forces. the most decorated, and they it was a well-earned honor that they had. They were given in the course of their time in war more of the tough assignments, kind of almost suicide mission type of things that they took on as a regiment, and they acquitted themselves well in that, and as part of that, they were they became the most decorated unit during World War II. Saddam Munimori, if my memory is correct, I mentioned I saw it on the freeway, the sign on the freeway. I go, oh, Saddam Munimori, he fits this message that I'm going to be giving on Sunday. I want to look that up and remind myself about the details of him. Fortunately for you, I forgot to do that. So I'm just saying, by my memory, the thing that about Saddam Munimori, if I'm not mistaken, is he was in a foxhole. I don't remember what campaign, where it was, who an German grenade landed in the foxhole. And amidst all the other things that he did, he jumped on top of the grenade when it exploded, and he's saving the lives of his fellow soldiers. And that example, it reminds me of these, the reason I thought of it is I was thinking of these verses. He goes, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. And it got me thinking, what are instances when people just instinctively almost jump, they give their lives for the sake of those around them? And one of the examples that we hear most often, or that I think of most often, is the example of soldiers who are in a pitched battle, and they're fighting for their lives, they're fighting for the life of their fellow soldiers, and they're fighting for the objectives of the whatever army they're fighting for. And in the midst of that, when something like that happens, a grenade falls into your foxhole, there is this situation for out of the concern for those who are your band of brothers, so to speak, to steal the title from another book. Those who are your band of brothers, you jump on the grenade. You give your life. And that reminds me of, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And it's an act of extreme love. Because of your care, because you care about the lives of the people around you, you give your life for them. And oftentimes, if you're in those situations, you see that kind of heroism, and it is rare. It's rare. But Paul says, what God does in his own love for us, it's even more rare. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we are recipients of a love that we didn't deserve. Before we were ever in a foxhole with God, before we were ever involved in sharing the gospel, before we were ever involved in a relationship with God, He, Jesus, died for us. And it's in fact that death that makes all the difference. That death makes all the difference, because we are justified by Jesus' death. It says justification by faith, but what our faith is in is, and the important part of what our faith is in the grace of Jesus Christ. In the grace of Jesus Christ, the supreme, the central act of grace of Jesus Christ is his death for our sins. So by his death, we are justified. And then he goes on to say, we're in verse 9 now, by the way. He goes on to say that since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? How many of you, I'm going to assume all of us, that we've all had relationships in which a friend or a family member or a co-worker, whatever the relationship, that they somehow have been disloyal to us. That is, when they're supposed to be on our side, they turn out not to be on our side. They turn out to be against us. That's disloyalty. Or they betray us. They not only are disloyal, but they actually turn around, those that we've called friends sometimes, and they attack us. My assumption is we've all experienced that. If you haven't experienced disloyalty from a friend or betrayal, even worse, betrayal from a friend, then you have not lived. It's part of life. That's what I mean to say. We go through life, and sometimes people that we trust, they're disloyal. Sometimes people that we love, they betray us. It's part of life. It's part of the world that we live in. It's part of our need for the grace in which we stand. Because without that grace, sometimes those relationships that turn out to be disloyal or relationships of betrayal, they would cripple us. Many people are. Some people are crippled by those kind of relationships. And so when he says, if we've been justified by his blood, think about this in the human terms. If someone does something wrong to you, then as a good Christian, how do you return them to being your friend? Not in their eyes, but in your own heart. When somebody does something wrong to you, they betray you, they're disloyal to you, how do you say, oh, this is my friend, and really mean it? You have to forgive them, right? That is the means by which someone who has made themselves not our friend can become our friend again. On our side, we must forgive them. When we rebel against God, we need his forgiveness. From God's point of view, in order for us to be restored in our relationship with him, we need his forgiveness. Now, as good Christians, I'm going to assume you've had this experience as well. Sometimes we go, this person hurt me, they betrayed me, or they were disloyal to me, but I'm a good Christian. I'm a pastor, man. Shouldn't I be a good Christian? So I'm going to do the good Christianly thing to do. I'm going to forgive this person. And so we do. We forgive them. We say, I'm going to give this person the chance to begin again in a relationship with me and to allow that relationship to rebuild the trust that has been destroyed, to allow that friendship. And then in the midst of that rebuilding process, it happens again. If that hasn't happened to you, you're not living, because it's just part of life. It happens. It's the nature of human relationships. I'll stay out of philosophy right now, because I don't have the time. But if that's the nature of some relationships, some relationships we forgive, then, and the person realizes that they've been forgiven, they realize what they've done, and there is this genuine reconciliation, which is the word that Paul uses here. He says in verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And that how much more shall we be saved through his life is the second part of it. One of the things that needs to happen for us in our salvation is we need to change, right? If we are disloyal or we betray God in our relationship with God and we ask for forgiveness and God gives us a new start in that relationship, how long will it be until we sin again? Part of God's love for us is so great because he not only forgives in 1 John 1:8-9, it says he is righteous to forgive and to cleanse. And the idea of that cleansing means that he takes the sin out of us. It's not just the sin of the sin that we just committed, but it is the sinfulness in us that causes us to commit that sin and be a repeat offender. Sometimes that cleansing takes a while, at least to take root in our behavior. And he gives us a means of changing so that we will not betray him again, so that we will not be disloyal to him again. The chief example of this in my mind is the Apostle Peter. Peter, of the 12 disciples, he was the acknowledged leader of the 12 all the time. He was the one who spoke for them. He was the one who, in his eagerness and in his faith, he tended to discover the truth that Jesus was saying before the other 11 disciples could figure out enough of how to say it, and he would jump in there and say it. And you would think that in the 3 years that he had spent as a disciple, living with Jesus, walking the trails with Jesus, seeing Jesus perform miracles, having Jesus talk to he and the other disciples every night over dinner about what had happened in ministry that day and what they could expect the next day, that education would have changed them quite as much down here in their lives. In fact, the measure of that in Peter's life, right, is on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He's already been with Jesus 3 years. He's already seen the miracles for 3 years. He's already heard the teaching of Jesus for 3 years. He has already pledged his faith to Jesus for 3 years, and on that night, he betrayed him 3 times, right? That after Jesus even warned him. He even got a warning from Jesus, you're going to betray me. And Peter's like, me? No. I would never betray you. He knew the answers. He knew Jesus, but he was not yet changed. We don't see really the evidence of that change in Peter's life until we come to the book of Acts. And we begin to see him, although he still struggles at times with some of his old faith, not yet having been replaced with his new faith in Jesus Christ, but we see him changing. We see him realizing that, oh, I now see that God shows no favoritism, he says, when Cornelius, a Gentile, and his whole household comes to Christ. You see the change that comes over him. You see him still failing at times. Paul criticizes Peter in Galatians because he's still tempted by the temptation of his Old Testament faith at times. And so he's criticized for that, but we see him begin to change after the Holy Spirit. It says, God demonstrates his love. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we see that in Peter's life. We see that evidence in his life if you do a before and after or a before and during comparison of the Apostle Peter before, when he was living his life following Jesus day by day, and after, when he was living his life following Jesus day by day, now with the Holy Spirit poured out into his heart or poured out into his life, we see the difference. And part of what this passage is saying, it's not just saying that this is what God does, but this is the nature of God's love. He loves us so much that he not only forgives us, but he's willing to invest himself in whatever it takes to change us. Catch up with myself here. I'm always half a step ahead. How much more have we been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? In this passage, that, see how reconciliation and salvation seem to be pulled apart in two different parts? It's really the first phase of the first thing in our relationship with God is that we must be reconciled to him. We're reconciled by the grace of Jesus Christ as we accept that into our life. And secondly, we need to change so that we can become more faithful followers of God. And so that is the how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. He goes on to say, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word boasting is there again, and it's saying it's the same thing as I said before. It's not being boastful, but it is saying that this relationship with Jesus as my Savior and Lord, as the one who reconciles me to himself and to God, that becomes the central thing, and it's what we exult in. When we talk about the joy of our salvation, this is a large part of it, especially the outward part of the joy of our salvation. Now, what I want you to notice as we close, or we move to close in this passage, is this love that God has for us. The last thing I want to say about it is that it is all by grace. It's the first thing I said about it, but it's also the last thing that I want to say about it. It's all by grace. And if you read through this passage, everything that brings ability or talks about ability, everything that talks about power, everything that talks about love is given to us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus brings that peace, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. God's love was poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's always something that God gives us. It's not something that we reach out and first grab, or we find because of a keen or studied search that we make for God's grace or for God's salvation. We may search for God's salvation, or we may search for salvation, but when we receive it, or when we find it, or when we think we found it, it will be because God has poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit his love. So what that means is, two quick examples, one which I just heard this morning. There are times in our lives where we may begin to doubt the very core of our relationship with God. And it happens, as far as I can tell as a pastor, in most people. And And when that happens, part of what this passage, and actually all of the New Testament, implies to us is we have to fight the human impulse that says, I've lost my relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm going to fight and claw until I get that relationship back. That's a very human impulse, especially if it's a relationship that is very precious to you. And it's important to have that spirit, because in human relationships, they work more like that. It takes the investment of both parties. Even in our relationship with God, it takes the investment of both parties, my investment and God's investment. It's just that 100% of the investment, both mine and his, come from him. Does that make sense? It's all grace. And so when we come to those points in our life, the thing to remember is the cross. This is Lent. This is the season where we prepare ourselves for Good Friday and Easter. And as we prepare ourselves for Good Friday, we realize that everything that needed and needs to be done for us to recover our relationship with God was done on the cross when Jesus died for us. And that he did because he loved us. It was his mission, but he did it because he loved us. That's what Paul says to the Romans. And so when we lose that, we need to pray. And so what we need to pray for is, at times, even though we have been reconciled, we lose track of the grace of reconciliation with God in our lives. And we need to pray and say, God, I've lost it. We may know how we've lost it, and if we know, then we say, I've lost it because this is what's happening in my life right now. Sometimes we don't even know why we've lost it, and that's a fair prayer to say, Lord, I don't know where I lost it or how I lost it, but I've lost it. I need to recover that sense of a relationship with you that's in which I am reconciled to you by your grace. And I need that sense of that grace again. Please give it to me. We need to pray for the resurrection life in Christ. The first part of God's love is the love that loves us so much that he's willing to create a relationship with us because of the death of his son. The second part of that love in this passage is we also need to recover that part of his love that he has for us through the resurrection life. Jesus was dead and then he was resurrected into new life. And when he talks about that new life, that resurrection life in this passage, he is talking about how the resurrection points the way to the new life that we have in Christ. That because he was resurrected, he leads us as our Lord. That is activated by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit is poured out into our lives, just as it was in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And so we pray for that resurrection life. And most often what happens in the lives of experienced Christians is that we're experienced enough that we can fake it for a while, because we know how we're supposed to behave. We know how we're supposed to act. But there comes a time, and it's a blessing in disguise. And I mean that at the best possible way of that term. It's a blessing in disguise when we realize that we can no longer fake it. That it's just not there in our lives anymore. And when we realize that, then we simply turn to God and we say, Lord, I can't fake it anymore. I've been faking it. Forgive me for faking it. Bring that resurrection life That new life that Jesus epitomized in his resurrection, that we receive through the activation of his grace in our lives, that resurrection life, bring that, give that back to me. And the ending part of that prayer is, I know I don't deserve it, but by your grace, and because of your grace, I ask for it. The final thing comes from the call to worship this morning, Psalm 123, 1 and 2. Verse 2 is up there. And I picked this call to worship just because of this message. It says, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Back in the day when the Psalms were written, and still in the days when Jesus was there and when Paul wrote, the economy and the social structure of those societies was that you had people who were slave owners and people who were slaves. And the relationship of a slave to his or her master or his or her owner was that the slave had no rights that were just because of that person's existence. And so for them to receive anything from their master, they had to wait and see what their master would do. If the slave owner, the slave master, was not a good employer, was not a good person, they could take advantage of that totally and do totally neglect their employee, or in this case, their slave. And the slave could do nothing about it. Paul calls himself the slave of God, the slave of Jesus Christ. And in that case, if the eyes of the slave look to the hand of their master. When you look to the hand of your master, it says, waiting to see what the master's going to do, give you something out of his hand or hit you with his hand. And when the master is God and Jesus Christ, and we live in a relationship that is based upon his grace, then we look to God, who is our master, in a different way. It's still the same place. We don't have the right to demand anything from God. But we have a relationship with God, who is our leader, to ask him. And we can ask him for the reconciliation, the grace that is reconciliation, the grace that is the resurrection life. And we are called to do it in the same way as it says in this psalm, the assured hope of salvation. When God makes a promise and we haven't experienced the full fruit of that promise, the part that we have not yet experienced falls in the realm of hope. When God makes a promise, the part of his promise that we have not yet received falls in the realm of hope. We, none of us, have yet experienced being in the full, glorious presence of God on that day. But it's promised to us. And so when we say that is our hope, it's not just our desire. It's not just, well, if I'm lucky, I'll make it, or if I work hard enough, I'll make it. It's already been promised. And God, what God promises is going to happen, so it's going to happen. But we have not yet received it, so we see that. We long for that as something yet to be fulfilled in our future. That's the nature of Christian hope. There's not meant to be a question, will I make it or won't I make it? Will I get there or won't I get there? It is something that God promises to his people. We haven't yet experienced that, and so we wait. And that is to be the nature of our prayer too, to ask for that assured hope of God's blessing, of God's grace. As we continue in future Sundays, the next three Sundays after this Sunday, we will continue to explore just these issues of Lent, what the cross means to us. We started kind of in the deep end of the pool this week, but our faith in Lent is not just that it happened. That's part of our faith, that it did happen. We have a historical faith. Christianity is a historical faith, not a mythical faith. And so our belief is in things that God actually did in history, and those things that we have not yet experienced that he will actually do us a lesson. But it is a historical faith. And so we wait for what we haven't received yet with that faith, that assured hope. So we will continue to look at those items as it regards to Lent. The fact that Jesus died, the fact that he was resurrected, and as we concentrated on today, what that all means. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father,